Thank you, Pastor John. It is really good to be up here with you guys. And if you can open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, I think you probably already know we're going to be camped out in this chapter all weekend long. And it is good to pursue being a man of God. So while you're finding that spot, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we're grateful for the chance to be away this weekend, to fellowship with one another, just to be with the guys, and to draw near to our Heavenly Father, to allow, God, you to do a work in our heart, to transform us into the image of your Son. So we, Lord, this morning want to commit day two to you and ask, God, that not only at this moment, but throughout today, you would be ministering to our hearts, teaching us about what it means to pursue you with a passion, to become men of God. So, Lord, now speak to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are looking at what it means to be a man of God, and you might not realize that there are only a handful of people in the Scripture that are identified as a man of God. And I don't think this is an exclusive list. There were definitely many men of God that never were given that specific title in Scripture. But we read of some specific men that were mighty men in the Bible that were given that title by someone called a man of God. Moses was identified as a man of God. Samuel, the prophet, was identified as a man of God. Elijah the prophet, Elisha the prophet, and David all were identified either by the Lord or by someone as men of God. But that term itself, just to be called a man of God, has a significance to it. It meant that they were men that had a heart after the Lord. And secondly, that there was a message within their heart from God that they were giving out. And guys, we are called to that same thing. We are called to be men that have a heart after God, but we are also called to be men with a message that we are to bring to our generation. We are to be standouts in a very dark time in history. And we can see what's going on around us in our culture and so forth. And we ought to be shining as lights in this culture because we have a message that we speak with our words. And we also have a message that we speak with our lifestyle. And we're going to be talking about that a little bit here. Now, I know last night as Pastor Tej was sharing with you, he was talking with you about the things that we are to flee, the things that the man of God does not do. This morning, we're looking at what the man of God pursues after, what a man of God does. So it's really in contrast to what you were talking about last night. Last night, it was focusing on what not to do. This morning, we're going to be talking about what we are to do. And that is an important distinction because it seems that Christianity is more known for what it is that we don't do than what we do do. It seems that those that are not part of the body of Christ, when they consider what a Christian is, will most likely describe that Christian based on what it is that Christians are against. Well, they're not for this, and they're not for that, and they're anti-this, and they're anti-that. And even sometimes we can adopt that same mentality when we consider our own faith in the Lord. We can say, well, before I was a Christian, I used to do this, and I did that, and I did the other. But now that I am following Christ, I don't do this, and I don't do that. And so we begin to define our Christianity by what we don't do rather than what we are doing. Amen. And I think that we as Christians ought to be far more known for what we do than what it is that we don't do. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, he gives us what has become known as the golden rule. Whatever you want men to do to you, you also do to them. We know that as the golden rule. It's one of the best known Bible verses that both Christians and non-Christians are familiar with. But there are many that have said, you know, Jesus didn't originate that thought. Because similar thoughts were said by those in Hinduism and those in Buddhism and even those in Judaism, even before Jesus walked the earth. And so Jesus basically was stealing that thought from other places. But if you consider where those things or what things were said in those other religions or by those other people, you find that they had always put the term in the negative. It was what you don't want people to do to you, well, don't do those things to them. In fact, Rabbi Hillel said this. He says, what is hateful to yourself, do not to someone else. But see, Jesus didn't put it in the negative. He flipped it around and put it in the positive, which really makes all the difference. It's not about what you don't do to people. It's about what you do to those that are around you. Jesus said, whatever you want men to do to you, you do also to them. It's more about what we do than what it is that we don't do. Sometimes we get more fixated on the things that we're not doing rather than the things that we ought to be doing. I mean, you might come home from work some night and your wife asks you, well, how are things at work today? Well, it's pretty good. I really wasn't a jerk to anybody today. And she responds, well, were you kind to anybody? Did you treat anybody nice? Baby steps, honey, baby steps. I'm working on it. You know, if we spent our time doing the things that the Bible tells us to do, we wouldn't have time to do the things that we're not to do. So if we just focus our attention on doing what Christ has called us to do and to be, we'll find that we'll run out of day before we run out of opportunities to do all of those things. We won't have time for the list of the don'ts. And in this passage, I call it a passage, we're looking at half of a verse. Half of one verse here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we're going to talk about what it is that we as men of God are to do. So let's look at verse 11, and I'll read down through verse 12 just to get the flow. It says, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, the portion of the verse that we are beginning with is right there in the middle of verse 11 when it says that we are to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Now, that word pursue is actually very significant to what we're going to be looking at this morning, because there are a lot of things that we do pursue in life. But we don't pursue everything equally. There are things that we pursue with all of our heart. There are other things that we pursue very half-hearted or even less. My wife likes to eat very healthy. And I like to consider myself as leaning towards eating healthy foods. But not to the extreme that my wife does. And on occasion, she'll ask me to run to the store to get something in particular, like I want you to go get some of those hamburger patties that don't have any hamburger in them. You know, they're made with beans and broccoli and sticks and stuff. So I go, and I'm going throughout the grocery store looking for these bean burgers, and I can't find them anywhere. But I tell you what I could find. I found a DeWalt drill with a roto hammer setting on it. And I come home and I say, honey, I couldn't find those, but look what I did find. And she says, you didn't find that at the grocery store. I said, well, right next door there was Lowe's. And so I just popped in there for a second because I couldn't find what you were telling me to get. And This is going to be really cool. You already have two drills. Yeah, but I don't have one with the roto hammer setting on it. And there might come a day I need to drill a hole in a brick wall, and this is really going to come in handy. Well, the truth of the matter is that there are some things that I really pursue with all of my heart. There are other things that I pursue half-hearted. And what we are talking about here in this passage is not a half-hearted pursuit. The Greek word actually is dioko. I want you to say that here real quick. Can you say dioko?
Dioko.
Okay. Dioko means to pursue with determination and persistence. It's not a half-hearted pursuit. We're not talking about things that we ought to consider as men of God. These are things that we are told to pursue with persistence and determination. These are the things that the man of God absolutely is going after in his life. And what's interesting about the word dioko is most often in the New Testament, the word is actually translated persecute. The reason being is the meaning is to pursue after relentlessly. And so it was with those believers that were persecuted for righteousness' sake. Oftentimes, it was because their enemies were pursuing after them relentlessly. In fact, it is said of Saul of Tarsus, before he had become a follower of Christ, he spoke of himself as, it says in Acts chapter 22, I persecuted, that is the word dioko, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And if you've read the book of Acts, you know that he was not even content on just persecuting the Christians that were near him. He was going out of his way to find where they were so that he can persecute them. And most often, in fact, 28 times in the New Testament, this word dioko is translated persecute because it meant to pursue after relentlessly. But interestingly enough, when Paul gave his life to Christ, when Jesus met him on that road to Damascus, as he was pursuing to persecute believers that were far from him, God got a hold of his heart that day, transformed this man's life. And later on, he wrote in Philippians chapter 2, I press on, that is the word dioko. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. A couple verses later, he said, I press on, dioko, toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So here was a man who absolutely was pressing forward in the opposite direction that he should have been going until the Lord turned him around. And he put that same fervency in which he persecuted Christians into his passion for Christ and his desire to pursue the Lord with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that is the pursuit that is being talked about here, guys. And I will tell you, you will pursue what it is that you value. Whatever you value the most is what it is that you're going to pursue with all of your heart. So the thing that we really need to consider as we look at each of these words is this a passion of our heart? Is this a pursuit that we value? Because if we don't value these things, at best, we will pursue them like I pursue bean burgers. But we're not called to that. We are called to a passion and a pursuit that is relentless. So what is it, this pursuit? What is it to go after? First, it tells us to pursue righteousness. Now, there are different types of righteousness that we as Christians experience. One is a positional righteousness, and the other is a practical righteousness. Now, the positional righteousness is the righteousness that we have been given when we give our life to Christ as we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. It is a positional righteousness because in and of ourselves, we are not righteous men. We have to be given the righteousness of Christ all based upon what he did for us upon the cross. Because the truth of the matter is that we don't pursue this type of righteousness. In fact, we're told in Isaiah chapter 53 that all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We weren't pursuing this righteousness, but I will tell you, this righteousness was pursuing us. Because that same verse goes on and says, and he has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. You see, positional righteousness was not what we went after, but it came after us. And because we now have that positional righteousness in Christ, we are now called to live out righteousness in a very practical way. It is purposely choosing to live our life in a Christ-like manner. We're told in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. We're also told in 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So in those verses, we are compelled as followers of Christ that have been positionally placed in a righteous state in the eyes of God. We are now to live for righteousness and we are to practice righteousness. But this righteousness that is being talked about is specifically talking to about our exterior behavior. Our external lifestyle, what it is that we are doing in the eyes of men. As we are going about our daily lives, the righteousness being spoken of is living a life that is right so that the eyes of men can see the transformation that has taken place in our life. It's how we live in front of our fellow man. And the truth of the matter is, guys, is that we, if we are followers of Christ and men of God, we ought to really stand out in the culture that we are living in right now. When you're in your workplace, you ought to be a different employee than all of the other guys. Just in the your work ethic, in the way that you carry yourself, in the way that you respond to conflict and friction in the workplace, there ought to be a distinction in the way that we conduct ourselves because we are to pursue righteousness. In our neighborhoods and the way that we interact with those that live around us, they ought to see a difference in our character. Even in our own families, it ought to be distinct. In the eyes of our wives, in the eyes of our children, they ought to see a distinction in our character. By our speech, by our actions, even by our attitudes, Jesus ought to be seen. There was a German philosopher back in the 19th century that said this. He said, show me your redeemed life, and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer. See, we live in a world that really does question the Christian faith, and whether Jesus is who the Bible claims him to be. Many that won't ever crack open a Bible or darken the door of a church are going to look at your life and mine, knowing that we are followers of Christ. They will make a judgment on how real it is based upon what it is that they see in our lives. When we're at work, when we're at home, in front of our families, surrounded by our friends, they will watch, and oftentimes when we don't realize that they're watching. When we pursue righteousness, we are living a life in front of mankind that is distinct from the culture around us. But then we're told that we are to pursue godliness. Now that's similar to righteousness, but it does have some of its distinctions. The focus here is not so much on our exterior life as it is our interior life. It's not so much about our outward behavior as it is the part of us that man's eyes don't see, but God's eyes do. The truth of the matter is that all of us have a private life, a personal life, that is not seen by the public. But either nobody sees it at all, or maybe just our family sees it because those actions are behind the doors of our own households. You know, oftentimes we can get really concerned about what other people think about us, and so we put on a good front. When we're out in public, you know, we can put on the joyful attitude, the happy attitude, the content attitude, the caring attitude, the courteous attitude. And we display that because that's the impression that we want to give off to people. But the word godliness isn't so much focused on the impression that you are trying to give to others of the kind of person that you are. It's focused far more on who we are when nobody is looking and when only God's eyes can see. For many years, I was a youth pastor, and I had lots of youth that came through my youth ministry, and many of them were from families that attended our church. And so I knew the parents, and you know, I knew their kids in the youth ministry and so forth like that. And but I noticed a trend that there were some of these kids that had grown up in the church with their folks there as well, who they themselves seemed to be solidly in the Lord. These were youth that had a heart for God, were following after the Lord. And then there were others whose parents attended the church, but the kids seemed very cynical, were oftentimes quite rebellious, were uninterested in worship or Bible study. And I wondered for a very long time, why is it? Okay, here's two different families. They both have attended our church for years. I know the parents. And some of the kids are faithful to the Lord and seem to really have a heart for the Lord, and some are far from it. How does that happen? If their folks are Christians and they're attending church regularly and so forth like that. Now, I don't want to make a generality, but I did begin to see a pattern. I began to see a trend. As I got to know these families more and more, what I realized was happening was this. Those parents that were at home the same as they were at church raised solid kids. Those parents who were different at church than they were behind their front door tended to have the kids that were very cynical against Christianity and didn't really want to hear what the Bible had to say, because they were seeing a contrast between how mom and dad were in public and how mom and dad were in private. Gentlemen, when we're called to be pursuing after godliness, it's not just who we are in public, it is who we are in private. And Jesus often drew attention to that. When he would say, when you pray, don't stand on the street corner to be seen by men. Go into your prayer closet, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When you give, don't give outwardly so people can see, but don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, and your Father who sees what you are doing in secret is going to reward you openly. When you fast, don't disfigure your face, but wash your face so that you don't appear to be fasting, and your Father who sees what you are doing in secret will reward you openly. See, godliness isn't just about how we perform in front of others. It is who we are in our secret life, behind the scenes, when nobody happens to be looking. So we are to pursue righteousness. We are to pursue godliness. And the third is that we are to pursue faith. Now, like righteousness, there could be a couple different ways that we can look at this word faith, because there are different types of faith. There is saving faith, and there is sustaining faith. Saving faith is the faith that is exercised when you first put your trust in Christ. When you gave your life to the Lord, he saved you. And that was the faith that you placed in him that opened the lock that poured out grace upon your heart. It is by grace we have been saved through faith. Okay, so there is saving faith. But then there is sustaining faith. And that is the faith that we live by day by day. Now that we are followers of Christ, we are to have an ongoing faith that compels us to trust God and to obey what his word has to say to us. Now, I really believe that that is the type of faith that is being talked about here. Why? Because Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. Now, Timothy was a pastor, you recall. So we can have pretty strong confidence that the faith that he's talking about that he needs to pursue is not saving faith. He already had the saving faith. What he needed was the sustaining faith, the faith where he was going to trust in the promises of God and the commandments of God and the calling of God on his life. It wasn't a faith where he needed to exercise in order to have his sins forgiven. That had already been done. What he needed to do is trust the Lord. Why? Because Timothy evidently was having a difficult time on a few different fronts. Some of the things that Paul had to write to Timothy indicate that he did struggle a bit with believing in God's calling upon his life. He was a young guy. And maybe he doubted himself because there might have been many in his congregation that were older than he was. And he's thinking to himself, who am I to stand before these people and communicate to them the word of God and to try and disciple them if, in fact, they've been on this planet a lot longer than I have? And that's why Paul had to write to him, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in chapter 4 of this same book. He was also probably unsure of the gift that God had given him. Because in 2 Timothy, Paul had to say, Timothy, stir up the gift of God which is in you, which was an indication that maybe he wasn't living up to what Paul knew God's calling was on Timothy's life. The truth of the matter is that Timothy was probably a young man who was unsure of himself, who God had called into the ministry, but he really doubted that calling. And maybe wasn't trusting in God's promises, and so wasn't faithfully following God's commands for his life. And what can happen in our lives as we begin to do the same thing is that we have saving faith, but we have a struggling, sustaining faith, meaning that day by day we are not trusting in God's promises, in God's commandments, or even God's calling upon our life. I think that there's probably some of you men here this weekend that it's time for you to get out of the boat. You are familiar with the story of the disciples struggling in the midst of the Sea of Galilee as a storm was raging. When Jesus comes walking on the water, and Peter says, Jesus, if that's really you, command me to come out to be where you are. And Jesus said, come on out. Peter stepped out on that water. We often talk about Peter and what he did that day, but we don't really consider what the other 11 were doing that day. Sitting comfortably, safely in the boat. They didn't venture out. Though I'm sure if they desired, Jesus would have allowed all 12 of them to be walking on the water. Now, we know that Peter kind of stumbled, tripped up a little bit when he got his eyes off the Lord and onto the waves. But the truth of the matter is that Peter is the only one of the 12 that ever experienced walking on water. And it was because he was willing to get out of the boat. And sometimes we need to trust what God is doing in our life and step out in ways that we have never stepped out before. Just this week, I had a meeting with a young man from our fellowship. And I've known him for several years now, probably 4 years. And he's been a part of our church for at least that long. And we were just getting together to talk about some things that were going on in his life. But I asked him a question. I said, have you ever, gotten involved in any, serving at the church? Just volunteered your time or gotten involved in a ministry where you just serve the body of Christ? He said, no, I've never done that. I said, you've been coming to the church for a long time. Why haven't you ever done that? And he said, because I'm afraid that I might flake out. Let me get this straight. You're going to completely flake out out of fear that you might someday in the future flake out. Guys, God has called us to be a part of the body of Christ. And part of sustaining faith is laying a hold of what God has called you to be and to do within the body of Christ. There are many times that we are told in Scripture how not only has God gifted every believer, but has placed every believer in the body of Christ in such a way to serve the rest of the body. We're not all eyeballs, we're not all hands, we're not all feet, but we are all something. And our purpose isn't just to hang on the body of Christ. Our purpose is to use how God has made us to edify the body of Christ and to build up the body of Christ. And at least in part, what Paul, I believe, is communicating to Timothy is, Timothy, you need to pursue faith. You need to believe that what God has called you to do, you need to rise up and fulfill that calling. And it sounds humble to hold back and say, well, I'm not really sure that I'm gifted, and I don't really think that I can do a whole lot. In reality, that's not humility, that's unbelief. That is rejecting what God has said, that every believer has a place in the body of Christ and is to be there to edify that body and to build it up. There may be some of you in here that need to hear this right now. Maybe you are the one that is afraid to flake out. Well, you already are. So how about stepping up and believing what God has said? Stepping out and getting involved in a ministry, volunteering your time, searching for the gift that God has given you to find out what that is, and you can begin to serve the Lord in that way. The fourth word we come to is love. Jesus in John chapter 13 told his disciples, love one another as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. It's no secret that love is foundational to the Christian life. And most often when we read about the love of God in the New Testament, it is in reference to the cross. Almost always, when it talks about God's love, it makes some reference to the cross as the evidence of the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave his Son as a propitiation for our sins. So over and over again, it makes references to God's love by identifying the cross. But in John 13, when Jesus says, as I have loved you, so you also love one another, it's not in reference to the cross, interestingly enough. We are to love one another as Christ loved us, but he spoke those words before he had ever gone to the cross. So we need to ask ourselves, how then did Jesus love his disciples when he spoke those words? Now, we're not going to take the time to turn there, but I know that you're familiar with what happens in John chapter 13. It's the story of Jesus, the night before he is crucified, spending time with his disciples in the upper room. And at some point in that evening, he goes and grabs a basin of water, girds his waist with a towel, and one by one begins to wash each of his disciples' feet. And in this story, we learn several things about what it means to love as Jesus loved. We learn how to love like Jesus loved. We learn when to love like Jesus loved. We learn who to love like Jesus loved. First, how? He loved them by serving them. He did for his disciples what was basically a job reserved for the lowest of the servants in any household. to wash the feet of the guests. It was something that probably should have been done for Jesus, but instead, it was Jesus, the one grabbing the basin and the towel and going to his disciples to love them. He served them. So how is it that we are to love as Jesus loved? We serve one another. We serve our families. We serve the body of Christ. We serve those around us. That's how we love. But we also need to consider when Jesus loved. The time that this was happening was less than 24 hours before Jesus would be hanging upon a cross. And though the disciples at that point in time were still a little bit foggy on what all of that meant, Jesus knew full well what that meant. In fact, we're told in John 13, 1, that Jesus' hour had finally come. Jesus knew that his hour had come. So Jesus knew what was going to happen the very next day. He knew the agony that he was going to endure. And if you knew that tomorrow was going to be the worst day of your life, how do you want to be treated tonight? You probably want to be catered to. Tomorrow's going to be a really rough day. You know, so can somebody make me something to eat? Can somebody, you know, massage my shoulders a little bit? Can somebody take care of me? Because tomorrow's going to be rough. Oftentimes when we are going through a rough time is a time that we are having the hardest time loving anybody else. If today is a rough day, hey, you don't want to bug me right now because I am not in the mood. You know, today has been a rough day. But do you see that that is exactly when Jesus was loving? It's not just how he loved, it is when he loved. He was doing this act for his disciples at the most crucial time of his life, knowing full well that the cross awaited him the very next day. The third thing is that we need to look at who he loved. Who is it that he loved? Consider who owned the feet that he would wash that night. Peter was there. In fact, we're told a little bit about Peter's dialogue with Jesus there in John chapter 13. We'll bypass that for a second, but he washed very prideful feet when he washed Peter's feet. Because remember, Peter was the one that when Jesus said, hey, you guys are all going to bail on me, Peter was the one that said, hey, even of all these guys, and I can understand you thinking that these guys would bail on you, but Jesus, not only will I not bail on you, I would even die with you. A prideful heart who would soon betray him, he washed those feet. And then he washed the feet of a betrayer. Judas was there. And he bowed before the feet of the very one who was going to go to the religious leaders and say, hey, give me some money and I'll make sure that you can arrest him. And he washed those feet. And then all of the other disciples, every last one of them was going to abandon him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus fully knew it. And yet he washed every one of those feet. And then he turns to his disciples and he says, as I have loved you, so you also ought to love one another. He showed us how we serve. He showed us when, even when your life is a mess. And he showed us who, the prideful, the dirty, those that are going to turn their back on you or have, even those that are just going to abandon you altogether. That's how you love. And then we're told that we're to have patience. We are to pursue patience. Now, some of your Bibles actually, you know, use the word patience. I have the New King James Version, and that's the word that it is given. But it's a word that would probably be better translated, as some other translations do, perseverance or endurance. that we are to pursue, to persevere, or to endure. In fact, the Greek word that is referenced there means to remain under, meaning we are to persevere under severe pressure and the pressures of life. In fact, we're told in Romans chapter 5 that tribulation produces perseverance. So what is being focused on here is not really captured by the word patience. It's basically enduring under a heavy load, that you're going through a rough time, but you are going to persevere through that by believing in the Lord, trusting in Him by faith. You're going to endure whatever it is that you happen to have to endure. I remember a couple years ago, there was a movie that came out. It was a movie, Unbroken. I'm sure some of you guys saw it. Told the true story about Louis Zamperini, who, when World War II broke out, he enlisted into the military. And during the war, his plane crashed. He ended up spending 47 days adrift at sea before he was rescued, if you could even call it a rescue, because it was actually the Japanese that found him after 47 days. So he was immediately taken to a POW camp, where there was a very vicious commander who singled out Zamperini with his viciousness. And there's a scene in the movie, you may recall if you saw it, where Zamperini is brought out and a large heavy beam is placed upon his shoulders. And he is meant to stand there in the dirt courtyard holding this beam on his shoulders. And the commander tells one of the other Japanese soldiers, if he drops it, shoot him. And so he is meant to stand there. And it seems like for hours, he is there holding this beam while the commander, who hates him, stands in front of him. And you can see as time is transpiring that he's getting weaker and weaker. It's getting more and more difficult for him to hold that beam. But just when it seems like he is about to break, he opens his eyes and looks that commander straight in the eye. And then with all the strength that he has left, and with a shout, he raises that beam until his elbows are straight, all the while fixing his eyes upon the commander who has ordered him to be shot if he drops that beam. Guys, that's what perseverance looks like. And we may never have to face anything so severe, but the truth of the matter is a day in and day out, guys, we face oppression. We go through difficult times. And the man of God is the one who is not going to lose face or faith. He is not going to crumble in his character, but he is going to stand strong in the face of that opposition. He's going to remain under the burden with his eyes fixed upon not the oppressor, but the Lord. And then finally, we get to the last word we're going to look at, and that is that we are to pursue gentleness. Now, some of our Bibles use the word meekness, some of our Bibles use the word gentleness, but it basically is a word that spoke of power that has been brought underneath control. It was a word that was used back in the day of a horse that had been broken. It was no longer wild, it was no longer self-willed. It had been broken and now could be easily controlled by the rider, no matter how young that rider is. I recently saw about a five-year-old girl with a 1,500-pound horse, and she wanted to get on this horse. So she was literally pushing the horse on the horse's haunches towards a fence because she was too short to get on the horse herself. She needed the fence to climb high enough to be able to get on the horse's back. She was so small, I think that she probably could have walked underneath a horse without ducking. But that horse had been broken and easily followed the instructions of this 5 or 6 year old girl. As she pushed against the side of the horse moved against that fence. And as she climbed up on that fence, the horse stayed there motionless until she was in the saddle. And then as she grabbed the reins and gave a little tug, that horse that could have kicked her in two obeyed every command that that little girl gave. That's a picture of gentleness. There was a time that that horse probably was wild, out of control, self-willed. But it had been broken. It had been brought under control. Point being is that the man of God is controlled by the Holy Spirit. We're no longer wild doing our own thing. Though we still have strength, though we have power, though we have the ability to do some of the things that maybe we used to do, we no longer do those things because now we have submitted ourselves to the Holy Spirit. What's interesting is the Bible talks about Jesus being gentle. Jesus even referred to himself that way in Matthew chapter 11. When he says that he was gentle in heart. But then we read some of the stories in the Gospels, and there were times that Jesus did not appear all that gentle in either his actions or his words, turning over tables, cracking a whip, calling the religious leaders a brood of vipers. That doesn't seem so gentle, but then we take a step back and we consider when did Jesus exercise himself in this manner, and when did he not? And what we find is that Jesus got upset and turned tables and spoke harsh words when either his father was dishonored, where his people, his sheep, were misled, but never when he himself was attacked. In fact, we're told that when he stood before Pontius Pilate, he remained silent. When his accusers threw insults at him and accused him of false things, he did not defend himself. That tells us, I think, a lot about what gentleness truly is. It's not about defending yourself. It's not standing up for your rights. It's not all about, you know, hey, don't disrespect me. But we do make a stand when God is disrespected, when God's people are misled, when truth is trampled on. That's when we make that stand. So when we look at all of these things that Paul is sharing with Timothy and now is sharing with us this morning, we get a picture of what the man of God actually does. Man of God lives right when everybody is looking. But the man of God also lives right when nobody is looking. That's righteousness, and that is godliness. The man of God trusts and obeys God no matter what, even when he doesn't feel like it or when he thinks differently. That is faith. The man of God serves all. He serves all people, and he serves them always, and that is what love is. The man of God perseveres. That means he endures through every tough time that comes his way. And finally, the man of God is gentle, meaning he allows his strength to be ruled by the Holy Spirit. I will tell you that none of us have arrived at that. That's why we're supposed to pursue it. And we're not to pursue it with a half a heart. We are to pursue it with all of our heart. And I want to remind us real quickly of what the Apostle Paul said again in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. He said, not that I have already attained it. And it's interesting when he said those words. He said, I'm not there yet either. But when he wrote the book of Philippians, he had already been walking with the Lord for about 25 to 30 years. So here he was, a mature believer. And he's saying, I'm still not there yet. But the one thing that I do, I press on. And that is that word, dioko. Can you say that again? Dioko. We press on. We're not there yet. But that's what we pursue if we really want to be a man of God. And guys, the world today needs more men of God. So pursue the right things. Father in heaven, we thank you, God, for your word. We know, God, that you are doing a work in our hearts, and we're not there yet. We got a long way to go. We fall short a lot, and we thank you for grace. But we pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be satisfied with where we are. That we wouldn't pursue you with a half a heart, God, but we would put all of our energy, all of our resources, all of our desire in pursuing righteousness and godliness and faith and love and endurance and gentleness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.